Amen. Thank you, Kenny, for that testimony and song. I know that many of you are going through various trials and can echo in your own hearts, God, I'm ready to be purified and to be cleansed and to come forth as gold, ready to be for the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us he is intending to do with our lives. And there may be times of greater purging and greater testing on its way. And God has a good purpose in it all. And we are kept, as we looked at last time, by the power of God through faith and the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And praise God for this reality. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the young people at this time for children's church. And then we're going to turn our Bibles back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are looking at the six of seven churches that we've been going through, and it's been very encouraging, very enjoyable. We've seen that these churches were local churches in the day of the Apostle John, and that we've seen that there are cities, and that you can find the ruins. We can kind of help to imagine what it would have been like to be there and to have been in that culture and to try to stand for Christ in those days. And yet the Bible tells us that we are supposed to, all the churches are supposed to hear what God is saying in each one of these messages to all of us. And so I believe that as we look at these churches, that these churches also represent churches in our day. And we get to have a way of, how are we supposed to understand different ministries and different churches? And we saw the church at Ephesians and at Ephesus. They were an Orthodox church. They were doing what was right. They were keeping the right doctrine, keeping the faith, living for the Lord. And yet, they had fallen away from the love for the Lord. And he's challenging them to get back to doing the right things for the right motivation. And so it's a very powerful message to the Ephesian church. Then we saw the church at Smyrna. We moved up the coastline on that circuit. And at the church of Smyrna there was a suffering church, a church of great persecution that was going on. And there was nothing said against them and needing to be corrected. It was a comforting message. Don't fear the things you're going to suffer, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you a crown of life. Then we moved up a little bit further north, and we came to that mountain threshold of Pergamos. That place that was built on top of a mighty fortress. And yet, it had some good things, but there was some compromise that was going on. They had been faithful in persecution, and yet they were allowing certain people amongst them to live in a compromised way. And he confronts them. Then we come to Thyatira, starts to begin to move down. And this as well was a well-fortified and impregnable church. I'm sorry. Thyatira was well. I can't remember the specific. That was Smyrna. That's what I'm thinking of. Is Sardis. Thyatira. I'm trying to remember exactly. I'm getting a little mixed up. Anyway, we do know what we understood there, that the same problems that were in Pergamos were down in Thyatira, and yet they were much more intense. They had allowed false teachers in the church to teach this false doctrine. And so there was an aspect of Jesus Christ's coming to condemn that church because of the compromise that they have. And so it was a great call of warning. Then we came to Sardis last week, the last 2 weeks. We've been looking at a church that was described that they had a name that appeared like they were alive, but they were dead. And so we've seen even in our day, there's churches that have the name of Jesus Christ on them. And they may be evangelical, they may be this, and they may have the appearance of it, but a majority, if not most, of the members are not even truly born again. There are churches like that, dead churches, and Jesus Christ was speaking to that small remnant in that church and giving them the aspect of seeking to recover that church. Now we come to Philadelphia. And this is a message that we've just read, and I'm not sure how you might take that. What do we know about this church from the letter that is given to us? As we go through this, in fact, this is a pretty lengthy of the letters, a portion here, 5 to 6 different verses to it. And yet, actually, if you examine it, very little is said about the church itself. Most of what is being said here are promises about what's going to happen for them in the future. And it's very, so that's a very powerful aspect. We find out, if we were going to say it's not challenging an Orthodox church or comforting a suffering church, that would be the closest to it. Not confronting, because there's no condemnation here. It's not recovering a dead church. I would call this encouraging a persecuted church. They are going through persecution. We see this from the aspect of the in verse 9, that the Jews are fighting against them, and we'll look at all the details if we can. They're in trouble, but the most of this letter is a letter of encouragement telling promises that are going to come to God's people as they are faithful towards Him. And so if we look towards this city, Philadelphia is just a little bit further down the valley. And the green there is the valley aspect there. We looked at Sardis last time, and you just keep going down. It was a steady climb, and you can tell that it gets less and less green as you go even past Philadelphia, down towards Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis down there in the corner. This was really the gateway towards the east and the orient. And it was founded by a king of Pergamos. And Pergamos was where the kings were at, and they were up on that huge Acropolis. And he founded the city because he had to go on a trip, or I'm not familiar with all the details, but he was away for a while, and people tried to get his brother to take his place and usurp the throne. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And he was faithful to his brother. And his brother came back, and he was so appreciative, so loved his brother because of this. The next big building project they did was building and establishing a city. And that was going to be named after his, for his brother, Philadelphia, which means city of brotherly love. Now, hopefully it had better brotherly love than our Philadelphia. In America, we've kind of lost our way in terms of those things. But it's kind of interesting as we look at this as an important trade route. And this was significant because it was considered a border town. In terms, it was the border of Lydia and Phrygia and other of these provinces. And so we don't really know kind of the landscape. It appears like, boom, this is right in the middle, smack dab on the eastern side of Asia. But in terms of cultures, this was at the border of the cultures with the east. And so the Greeks were trying to establish this city to spread the influence of Hellenism. That's Greek culture, Greek language, and they were hoping that by this, the furthest outpost here, that it would take over and dominate, and this influence would become would impact this area and this region. And it was successful in that. By AD 19, that's in the year of our Lord there, so Christ was still been alive, the Greek language was the only one spoken in the city. And so it really did have kind of an aspect of being effective in what it was, the purpose of it. It's interesting, though, another unique aspect of this, it was in the area of land that was called the burnt land. Why? Because if you look on that, you'll see those yellow, and if you see yellow, then you'll see the dark brown. There was a mountain range there that was very volcanic. And they were very active, lots of explosions and things. And because of that, it made the area very fertile. The soil was great for growing and agriculture. But they had a lot of earthquakes. And in AD 17, there was an earthquake unparalleled in the history up to that time that destroyed 12 cities, including Sardis and Philadelphia. It was so, the city itself became characterized by this earthquake that there was such a lingering fear that people didn't want to move back into the city. And they built tents and huts and everything, and they would live out in the countryside. But they didn't want to go back. Of course, you can imagine if your houses and your city was built of these huge stones, 2 and 3 stories up, things start shaking and rattling. They don't have a lot of give. They're going to fall. And when they fall, not many people are going to survive. And so there was other places rebuilt. But it seems like Philadelphia was one of those places. It was close to the epicenter. And the impact was still, they had not fully recovered from that disaster, even 80 years after it had happened at the time of the writing of this this letter to them. So there's some significant things. I don't really have any pictures to show you. You're like, oh, man. Because all that they have is some old relics laying around on the ground and some ruins from a 5th century church. And some of those ruins are mighty impressive, but it has nothing to do with, it's called St. John's Church, after, you know, John. And what's fascinating to me was in looking that up, I found that there's a St. John's Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, too. So crazy if people are probably intentional in that aspect. So there's not a whole lot to go see and look at that place, probably because it wasn't, there hasn't been as much archaeological work. And really, the modern city of in Turkey is actually built over top of it. And so it would probably taken them quite a bit to get that site recovered. So anyway, so you get a little taste and feel for the city itself and its purpose. Now we want to look at this little church. There was a body of believers there. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to them. And he has some things that he wants to tell them. And each one of this message of who Jesus Christ is fits the need for that church. And he tells them here in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So we have four characteristics of Jesus Christ that the church in Philadelphia needs to hear and what you and I need to hear as well. It tells us here, first of all, that he is the Holy One. And so as we look towards this aspect that he is holy, it's pointing to this point and say, what is holiness? That's probably a terminology that we don't fully grasp all that's going on with that word. Oftentimes, the word holy is the idea of being separate from sin, and that's a part of it for sure. But the aspect of holiness is not primarily about morality. It's about a statement of someone's being. So when we talk about Jesus Christ or God, in the Old Testament, he's the Holy One, it means that he is set apart from everything else that ever existed. That he is in a category that's completely different and distinct from all that he has created. He's the creator, everything else is made. And so when we say he is the Holy One, you go to Exodus 15, Moses is there recounting the song of the deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt. He says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Is there any other deity? Is there anyone else that's like our God? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?" See, holiness encompasses the in total and entirety of who God is. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." And so often throughout the scriptures, when there's many, many references, God is called the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. He's saying, it's a big theme in Isaiah when he's dealing with idolatry. You guys are worshiping other gods, and yet I am the Holy One of Israel. There is no one like me. No one can stand before me. Revelation 15:4 says, "For thou only art holy." There's only one who is holy. And that is Almighty God. So holiness really becomes a synonym for deity. And so God himself is holy. And yet that is a very interesting aspect about this word, because God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so there's a call for us to be something because God is holy, and yet if you look through the usage of the word, there's no one holy like the Lord. And you say, well, how can we? Well, there's an aspect when this word is used of God, it means a certain sense, separated from everything else. when it's used in terms for us, in relation to us, it means you are separated from everything else unto God. So if it's a holy place, it's a place that's reserved not for anything else but for God. So if you look at the opposite or the antonym for holiness in the Old Testament, it's not sin, it's common. Or the word is profane. Means, yeah, you can use this. The holy bread that was put in the tabernacle was for God. You could not profane it by eating it in any common purpose for yourself. It couldn't be used for anything else but for God. It was devoted, it was consecrated, set apart to Him. So this is the aspect in which it's talking, of course, I don't mean to minimize, it's helpful for us to understand, to get a bigger picture of what holiness is. But when you find out the character of this one holy God, you find out that He's perfect in all moral integrity, in all beauty, it's called the beauty of holiness. His character is flawless, moral perfection. So when He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," you are set apart towards God. You are to live like after God's own character. And so it has great moral ramifications. I'm not minimizing that in any way. But it's important for us to understand when the book of Revelation says, God upon the throne, the Father, who will not fear before you, for you only are holy. We know that Jesus Christ, He says, He is holy. He is God. When we talk about these beings and of categories, don't start thinking that there's some sort of third quasi-category of Jesus Christ somewhere in between man. That God somehow created Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ is the eternal Holy One of the Old Testament. It's interesting that this is the one attribute that is celebrated in heaven. We get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The creatures, the angels that worship before God, the window, right now, we have a little window of what's going on, and they are saying, and they will not rest day nor night. While we were sleeping, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the thrice holy God, the God Almighty." And so it's fascinating, even the Father is in chapter 6. They cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" So what I'm trying to help us see is He says He is holy, He is true. This is equating Jesus Christ in all of His character, in all of His glory with God the Father. When He says He is the Holy One, He is different from you and me. He is distinct. He is God. When the devils saw Him while He was on the earth, they said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But you know, there's another aspect to which Jesus Christ is holy because He is God. And that's clear. And let me give you one other aspect. A very powerful passage in relation to all these things is John chapter 12. John 12 is explaining why the people did not believe on Jesus Christ, even though He did great miracles. And it says, even though He done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 51, or 52, at the end of 52 there, going into 53. So that's that quotation. It says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, and nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So then He takes another quotation from Isaiah 6. And then He says, "These things saith Isaiah when he saw His glory and spake of Him." So John's been talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, "Oh, Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ's glory and he spake about Him in Isaiah 6. That's the passage where we find out the background for Revelation 4. That's the Old Testament equivalent, that window that says, he saw the Lord filling the temple. and his train, his glory filling the earth, and the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Jesus Christ is the Holy One of the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh Jehovah. So we see that he is God, but I also want us to understand that the term Holy One is also the word that is used for the Messiah. Remember what we talked about? Holiness can be used of God, but it can also be used of us, but not in the same sense. We are not holy in the sense that we're unique. No one is like us. We are supreme in all power. No, we don't have that. But we are holy in that we are set apart to God. That's why we are called saints in the New Testament. It's a very beautiful picture. But the Messiah had a special terminology for him that was called the Holy One. Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So the body of the Messiah would not deteriorate and decay. And that psalm is applied twice in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. John 10:36 talks about the Father sanctifying or making holy the Son and sending him into the world. Let your mind wrap around that. He was holy already in that he was God. And yet he was set apart for God's own purpose to be the Messiah. And you say, well, if we know he's God, what more can be added to telling us that he's the Messiah? Well, in the telling us that he's God is a powerful truth that exalts him, but telling us that he is the Messiah as the Holy One is pointing to the reality that he's come to fulfill a specific mission and purpose for you and me. And what a perfect match that would be that the Messiah, who would be the Holy One, set apart to God, would be the Holy Beloved Son of God from all of eternity. What a perfect match. And so God uses him, his Son, and sends him into the world. He will fulfill God's role of Savior and Redeemer of mankind. And so he is separate unto God. What a beautiful aspect. Why is that important? Why do you think there's an aspect? It's very clear from the rest of Revelation, to talk about holiness is to talk about God. But this context is talking specifically about the Messiah. And so I think that it's very appropriate that both of these nuances come to play in this aspect of being the Holy One. The other aspect here is that he is true. And sometimes it's hard for us to recognize, what does it mean to be true? I think I want to explain what it is, but sometimes it's easier for us to relate to what it's not. And so we're going to kind of relate to that in that aspect. The first aspect is he's not fake. He's genuine. In the aspect that maybe 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So there's a lot of things that masquerade as gods, but there's only one God that's true. It's real. It's genuine. The others are fakes. They're imposters. You know, it's interesting. We think about this aspect of, there's this example of the fruit that we've looked at. You know, if you've ever seen fake fruit, you go to take a bite of that. I remember that when I was a young kid, my grandmother had this whole vine of bushes of grapes that were coming out. And, we must have been 3 and 4. I remember taking those little grapes. You pop them off, the other thing, and put in your mouth. It's kind of, they're tough to swallow, but you take you a few seconds, you're like, and you put spit this thing back out. And so through the years, you've got less and less grapes on the poor grandma. So I think, but as she got older, she didn't notice as much. You know, real fruit, a real grape is going to pop in your mouth and give you some juice. It's going to give you some satisfaction. It's going to do some, what is a fraud? What's a fake? Leaves you empty. It's unsatisfying. It's frustrating. It's disappointing. If you try to put your life and say, this right here is what's going to make my life work. If I've just got this in my life, if my kids would just do this, or my spouse, if I can just get this, I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied. If you live for anything and any purpose outside of Jesus Christ, when you bite into it and you finally get it, you find it's not satisfying. There's only one who is true. The one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you come to Him and you put your life and say, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to order my whole life so that it focuses upon Him and He is my passion. That may sound to many, and an unsanctified mind, an unordered mind will say, that kind of sounds boring. That sounds a little religious. There is happiness no other way. It's the only way to live. It's interesting enough that we know in this, and not many of the letters tell us who the opposition they were facing, but in this letter we know that they were facing opposition from the synagogue, from the Jews. And the Jews didn't go around persecuting religions. They didn't go around persecuting the cults of the Greeks and those type of things. Why? They were false gods. They were called the fodder for they were good enough for kindling of Gehenna. That's the way they looked at the Gentiles. But why did they come down so passionately and so vehemently against the Christians? Because the Christians were claiming to be worshiping the Messiah of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And they said, no, He's not. He's not the Holy One. He is not the one set apart from God. And they wanted to smash them. And so, as we looked at before, the reason why Christians weren't persecuted by the Romans was because the Romans saw them as a sect of Judaism. And those that were in Judaism that didn't believe on Jesus Christ were trying to distance themselves as much as they could, even to the place where it seems like they would, a regular practice that Paul experienced when he came and witnessed them, they would kick them out of the synagogue. You have no fellowship with us if you preach Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. Oh, there's many that have stood up as saviors and deliverers and messiahs. But Jesus Christ is the true one. He's not an imposter. He's the genuine, real deal. So we see that He's true and that He's not fake, just as He is the true God as opposed to the false gods of this world. We see also that because He is true, He cannot, will not tell falsehoods or lies. If you look at verse 9, this is significant as well. It says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, there's a battle for truth today. And when we look at Jesus Christ, He says, I am the true witness. I am going to tell you the truth. What you hear from Jesus Christ, you can believe it, you can bank on it. You say, oh yeah, I believe that. Whatever Jesus tells me is true. Do you? Do you really believe what He said? Because if you do, there are some amazing, powerful promises that He's going to speak to this church that applies to us as well. And you can actually go through this. It's amazing. It's almost like you can walk through a timeline of the end time events through the promises of Jesus Christ. If you believe He's the true one, then these promises are going to encourage you. You're going to believe them and hold on to them. It's interesting. Satan always wants to misrepresent reality. He always, you know, there's an aspect of, you think about birds, they're flying along, and I'd love to be a bird, but there's one reality that is a little bit tricky out there. And they have to navigate windows. A bird is looking out there and it sees this reflection of the expanse of everything that they're normally flying in. But the reality is, the truth is, there's glass there. And if they try to fly through it, the poor little thing And sometimes they recover, and I'm happy when that happens, and sometimes they don't. It's very pitiful, sad. I don't know why we like birds, but I like birds. They're beautiful. You know what? They're deceived by a false reality. It looks good, but it's a lie. That's what Satan did in the garden. He tried to manipulate reality. Oh yeah, God said that. Oh yeah, let me deceive you. Let me make you doubt. And he begins to make evil seem like it's something good. He says, you've never had a punch in the eye? Oh, you're really missing out. If you'll just eat this food, you'll get a nice whopper right smack dab between your face. It feels good. Go for it. And they're like, yeah, we don't know what evil's about. Let's try this out. We'll be knowledgeable. It's horrible. But they didn't know that before. You know, Satan will do this, and it's hard for us to understand, but Satan, he puts this glitter out here. The world is constantly bombarding us that fornication, that which is outside of marriage, is fun. Adultery is exciting, but they don't tell you about the horrible guilt that one bears. I've talked to people that have been deceived. And they tell you things that just cause your heart to drop and realize, oh, it was so much worse. It was, oh, they wish they had never gone. They never done it because of the sin and the guilt and how it's hurt their marriage, how it destroyed their relationship with the Lord. Satan says homosexuals are born this way. And the only loving thing to do is to accept them in their sin. The reality, the glass that's there is the highest rates of suicide come from that hurting group of people. That when you adopt a licentious lifestyle against and in defiance of God, it is a cul-de-sac to nowhere. And they're dying. And it's sad. They need help. And yet Satan is trying to throw out this message. You can't try to help them. You better not try to change them. If you do, you're the bigot. It's a lie. Our culture is filled with lies. You know, in communism, or in same thing in Italy, or whether in Germany, the same thing. They would order people to come out to see the chancellor or the Fuhrer or whatever, whoever, the dictator. And they would have all these people and they would be forced to be, or they would even have their soldiers come in and dress like they were civilians. And they'd all be waving and showing parade. And they would videotape it and say, look, our country is unified. Look at the happiness that's going on. We're all strong. And it was a lie. In those societies, it was really just division, hatred, and fear. Now, there we live in an age of lies, of misinformation. It's interesting, I heard a testimony of someone just this past week saying they went down to Cuba and they tried to find a bookstore in Cuba. You know, communist countries don't have bookstores because they want to control the information. They don't want you to know the truth. They want you to believe and live a lie. Ultimately, what happens is in those type of places, they want you to, you know the truth, you know they're telling you a lie, but you just have to go along and live and act like the lie is true. It compromises the fabric of a society. And yet that is what testimony after testimony of people who live in these type of societies, there's a battle for truth. What I'm telling you is, truth is not insignificant. Truth in Jesus Christ is significant. One of the most powerful weapons against a lie is the truth. And the truth is stronger than 10,000 lies. The truth can stand in the face of lies. But lies will always seek to gag the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. You want to cut through all the misinformation, all the webs that Satan has weaved in this world. Follow Jesus Christ, and you'll understand life, and you'll be able to live in this world. So we see that he's true and that he's not fake and that he will not tell us a lie. And the other aspect that we ought to see in the, underneath this understanding of true one is that he does not fail. Revelation 19:11 says, "Him that sat upon that white horse when the heavens were open was called faithful and true." Why call him faithful and true in that moment? Because he has come to fulfill the promises that God has said. He will not fail. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And he will fulfill God's purposes for him. We're waiting for him to come back. We're waiting for him to transform this world back to what God intends for it to be. But don't lose hope. Do not be discouraged. He is the true one. He is faithful. Praise God. We can rest upon him. All right, we see that he's the true one. We see also that he holds the key of David. This holding the key of David, there's actually one reference that goes all the way back to Isaiah 22, verse 22. And I'll give you a little context. Going back to verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, while I will call my servant Eliakim." And that means the one whom God raises up, which I think is a prophetic figure of Christ, the son of Hilkiah. "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand." Why does he keep saying thy? Because he's talking to, in this context, let me pick up his name here. It's another steward. His name is Shebna. There we go, Shebna. Not a very familiar story, but there was a steward who was over the house of the treasuries of the king of Israel there, and he said, "Because you're not living right and you're not following me, I'm going to take your authority and your power, and I'm going to give it to this Eliakim, the man whom God raises up." And he says, "And the key of David will I lay on his shoulder, and so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Sound like a pretty clear allusion from what we're reading here? This is what he's talking about. So as we look towards this, this is the authority of the Messiah. As the one who has the authority to the treasures and the riches of the Messianic kingdom, Jesus Christ is the one who holds the key. It's interesting, when I worked at UPS and I had a specific role in my job, they gave me the keys to that facility. So I could go down there at any time and open up the doors and get inside. I could get into any of the offices and all those things. The day that I walked out and I met my termination date, you know what they asked for? The keys back. I didn't work for them anymore. I didn't have the authority to go up to that door and unlock it. I'm a guest now if I were to go back. Here, Jesus Christ has authority. We understand what that means. If he wants to get in, he can get in. And so there's an aspect that we look towards this. This is every one of the references so far have related back to the revelation in chapter 1 of who Jesus Christ is. If you go back to Revelation 1:18, he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." So what I believe is going on, he's referencing here the keys to hell and death. And he's saying, let me tell you about who has those keys. Those keys are the key of David, of the messianic line. When he talks about hell and death, he means he has the power for punishment and for judgment. He can shut and no man enters. They are going to be cast out in outer darkness. But here he also is pointing to this aspect, the authority over entrance into the kingdom of God. He can open the door for you. And he can open that door to the kingdom of God, and no man can hinder you. No man can shut it. Fascinatingly enough, Jesus Christ told his disciples, "I give thee the kingdom's keys to the kingdom of heaven." That the administration of this authority of who gets in and who gets out is given to us through the keys of the gospel. and the preaching of His name throughout this world. And so when we look towards this aspect that He opens and no one shuts, this is omnipotence, power, and authority combined together. We call that sovereignty. People can say, none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? One of my big pet peeves in our house is kids playing with doors. I don't want to see pinched fingers. I don't want to be running to the hospital trying to pick up digits. And so I tell them, nobody plays with doors. And so when I came across the area where they're fighting, and little Anna, she's not here, little Liddy's not here, but she's keeping Liddy out. So Liddy wants to get, and so her racket calls my attention. I come in there. She's trying to, got herself pushing up against the door. And all of a sudden, the door starts moving in the opposite direction. And Anna can't understand what's going on. Daddy's there pushing the door, and she looks up and then realizes, and the whole face changes. You're like, oh, Dad's opening the door, and I can't shut it. There's authority here. He says when He opens that door, He has sovereignty. Nobody can push against Him, withstand Him. And so there's an aspect when you think about, no doubt the Jews had done to these believers what other congregations had done to the Apostle Paul. They had cast them out of the synagogue and shut the door. You can't come in here. You're not a part of the people of God. And God says, I've got an open door for you to the kingdom of God. And nobody can shut you out. You know me. And so these powerful truths speaking right into their situation and the needs that they had. And then quickly we'll look at the final commendation that He gives. What does He tell us about this church? In verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is a gift from the Lord. We're going to look at that next week. He says, but looking at there, He says, for thou hast a little strength. Little strength. Now, some would look at this as being, oh, they're weak. Yes, they're weak, but He doesn't say they're weak. He says you have a little strength. And it's in the section of commendation. This is not seen as a weakness in the church, if that makes sense. This is seen as right along with the other positive things. So there's an aspect you might look at this, think of this along the lines of, you're small, you're little, but you have power. Power through Jesus Christ. There's something out there that I think it's a psychological disease they call little man syndrome. And I know it's true because I've had it. And I was in college, and I don't know why we do this, but I was a junior, and I was the APC. I was in charge of the spiritual aspect of these three rooms and whatnot was going on. And there was this freshman that I knew from actually back in Oklahoma, our camp had gone to. His name was Jason. Now, Jason looked like a gorilla. I mean, he didn't walk like us. We walk. He literally kind of did this because his body was just so big. His chest was huge, and he talked slow. I mean, he was a cool guy. I love him. I don't know where he's at now. If I got a chance to meet him again, but I mean, he went down and did weights. I don't think he studied. He lived down at the. He was pumping iron. I mean, he was maximizing his potential in the gifts that God had given him. And, but did that keep me from challenging him? No. Part of the reason I always remember that is because we were wrestling, and I grabbed the hold of the door behind him so that he was trying to move me, but couldn't tell I had the door behind and everything, and it was working great. He couldn't move me because I was holding on to an immovable object, and he was trying to move me. I thought, man, this is great, until someone shut the door. And that ended our wrestling time for a while because I was, whew. Anyway, so I shouldn't tell myself because you weren't allowed to wrestle in the dorms anyway. But here we were. I had this little man aspect of it. And I, even though I got small, you know, dynamite comes in small packages. You know, I was going to be, he would have gotten it eventually, got me. But I knew that I was stronger than I thought I was. And I was there to take him on. There's an aspect here. Yes, they may be small, but they have the power of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. They may be insignificant in the eyes of the world, but their testimony matters to Jesus Christ. You know about the first church of Baghdad? You know much about the first church of Kabul? Well, we don't know much about them. We don't know their names. We haven't heard much about them. But when they suffer and they're small and it seems like, don't you feel that? You hear about the persecution that's going on. These small, helpless little churches, what can they do? They're believers. They're being picked off. They're being isolated. They're being sought out. They're being hunted down. And yet he says, you're weak. You don't have a lot of power. You're not overcoming this world. It looks like Satan is winning. And yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have power through Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't matter what happens to us. We ought not to get discouraged. It may look like the machinery, the cogs of Satan are just rolling through the land. They're on a blitzkrieg and no one can stop them. And we're just going to be fodder for their cannons. But if we have a testimony for Jesus Christ, that's what matters. They may not seem to be making a difference, but God wanted to encourage them with his great promises. They were a small church possessing Christ's power. Sorry, that's the what goes in the blank there. He says, they have kept my word. This is the aspect of obedience. The same word that's used teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And throughout John, he says, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. This is living the truth. He says, if I were like you, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his commandments. If you do not keep the commandments, you're not walking in the truth. You're living a lie. If you're not obedient to Jesus Christ, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's so important that we don't just profess, but that we back it up with obedience in our lives. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If he saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Keeping the commandments is what opens up our prayer lives. Whatsoever you ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Here was a church that just simply said, tell me what Jesus said. If that's what Jesus said, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient to his word. And they were just simple people, small people, but they were obedient to him. This is the same description of all the tribulation saints. They kept the commandments of God. This is so important to our testimony in Jesus Christ. No matter what happens to us, what matters is whether we keep his commandments. It doesn't matter if we go through a fiery furnace. Did we bow to the foreign idols of the day? He says, you've not denied my name. This is the same aspect of Peter under pressure to preserve himself. I don't know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. Just let me out of here, please. Just let me go. He denied his name. These are the fate. This is the implied within this denying the name is intense persecution. In Pergamos, it says they held fast my name and had not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? Say, when they come knocking on doors and say, are you a Christian? And that's the crime of our age. Will you deny him? It's fascinating to see these things. And the last part here, he says, they kept the word of my patience, found in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee. This adds the same words, keeping the word of Christ. But he says, the word of my patience. This is talking about the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ's patience, his endurance, and what he went through. And he didn't deny his Father's name. So I want to close with one passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience patience. The word of his patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was patient. He endured. No matter what comes to us, we can follow in his footsteps because we have his word. We have his grace. May God help us to be a small, insignificant little church, but be obedient and not deny his name. And the promises for this church will apply for you and me just as well. We're going to go ahead and have a song of invitation. And so I invite you to... Number 442... Let me sing a stanza of this, just crying out, you know what? I know whom I have believed. I know that I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's because of him I can trust him, I can believe him.
Let's all stand as we sing, 442. Wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his